Turn with me now to the book of Judges. We will read chapter 2. Judges 2. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath, Heres, in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Geash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judges. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning, because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers, by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord, to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. Beloved congregation, when God gave the land of Canaan to his people Israel, he did so for two reasons. His first objective was that the native inhabitants of that land, the Canaanites, had to be destroyed. These heathens, these pagans, had become so abominable in the sight of God that he decreed their total annihilation, and he appointed the tribes of Israel to be the executioners. I know that when you say these things to unbelievers and people that follow a more liberal type of Christianity, they take great exception to this, and they say, how horrible that you believe that God could be so vindictive to kill these, quote, innocent people. But they were not innocent. As I said, they were an abomination. Not only did they worship the idol gods, which themselves were also abominable. Pagan worship always involved immorality. But they also, because they lived sinful, immoral lives, they destroyed even themselves through all kinds of venereal diseases. And therefore God wanted these people to be destroyed so that his people could survive. So that by contamination on the part of the lifestyle of these people there, they themselves would also be destroyed. And so in order to make life possible in Canaan, the Canaanites had to be killed. Now the order to kill those Canaanites had also a second objective, namely that Israel might dwell alone in the land. God wanted them to be separated from all other nations and their system customs, as I mentioned already, some of them. Israel had to be a holy people, a sanctified people, living for the glory of God. And that is why in Canaan there was no room for them, for the Lord's people, and also for the native inhabitants. They could not be together. And now Israel was under explicit orders to search out and to destroy the enemy. Israel did carry out this order, but only partially. In areas where the Israelites were in control, they put the enemy under tribute. They agreed to let them live and to survive, but they would have to pay taxes to the Israelites. But where the Canaanites were strong, they made treaties with them, and they agreed to live side by side in relative peace. And of course, this was plain disobedience, and the Lord told them so in no uncertain terms. In Judges 2, verses 1 through 5, which is our text, we have an account of how the Lord met with his people. Our theme, therefore, is the angel of the Lord visiting Israel at Bochim. Three things there we will notice. The serious charges he lays upon them, or against them, the severe affliction he brings upon them, and the hopeful response he receives from them. The angel of the Lord. Whenever we meet that expression in the Old Testament, usually that is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate appearances to the people of God. The angel of the Lord. Angel there has to be with a capital A. And this angel of the Lord, or Christ, you might say, he first reminds Israel of the blessings which the Lord has bestowed upon his people in the past. The Lord had delivered Israel from Egypt, as we are reminded every Lord's Day when the law is read. I am the Lord your God. I have delivered you from the house of bondage. And he had brought the people through the Red Sea on dry ground. After that, he had been with them throughout their wilderness journey, where he had fed them and refreshed them with bread and with water, with manna from heaven, where he had protected them against the enemies who attacked them. And yet, ultimately, and after all that, he had brought them into the promised land that he had promised to their fathers. But also, after reminding them of all those many blessings, the angel now also speaks to them of future mercies. He says, I will never break my covenant with you. Even though Israel had been unfaithful many times and would continue to sin against the Lord from his side would always remain faithful to his promises. That does not mean, however, that the salvation of all the Israelites was guaranteed. Only the true Israel, those who loved the Lord and who repented of their sins and who trusted in the Lord and who walked in his ways, they would share in the spiritual blessings of the covenant of grace. But these blessings, and this is the key here, they are experienced only by those who truly repent of their sins. And to such repentance, the Lord now seeks to bring Israel. And he does that by reminding them, first of all, of their sins. In this case, the sin was one of disobedience. The Lord says, you should not have made a league or a covenant with the inhabitants of Canaan. You should have thrown down their altars. You should have killed their worshippers. But you have not done that. You have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Or rather, why have you neglected to do this? In this way, the Lord puts his finger right on the sore spot. Here, the sins of the people are identified. And the Lord always does this when he deals with sinners in a saving way. Then, as we read in one of the Psalms, the Lord sets our iniquities before him and our secret sins in the light of his countenance. Israel's sin had been disobedience. Many other sins, of course, as well, but the focus is on their disobedience. He had, after all, commanded them to kill all the Canaanites. And they had carried out that command, but half-heartedly. They had killed some, yes, even many, but they had let the rest live, and they had made peace with them. And congregation, that is the sin of which all of us are guilty in a spiritual sense, many times. Because the Lord has also commanded us to put away all sin, to fight against our deadly enemies, that threefold enemy, the devil, the world, and our own sinful heart. But have we obeyed the Lord? Have we walked in his ways? Have we taken his commandments seriously? I'm afraid that we have to say that we are not all that different from Israel, in that we also have obeyed the Lord, yes, but only partially. Not consistently, not fully. And so in our own lives, there are many sins, and let us look at these sins as comparable to the Canaanites. They were, of course, real people, and no one should conclude from what I've said now that we should kill people. Of course not. That was then, and this is now. It was in the Old Testament different than it is today. It was a theocracy, and God established his sovereign rule over the people of Israel, and that was called for in those days. That is no longer the case today. Let us be clear. But spiritually speaking, we still have enemies to kill. And they are those spiritual enemies. And now, that means that we are to kill our sins. As we read in our Heidelberg Catechism, the question there is, what is the true conversion of man? In what does it consist? Well, in the mortification of the old man, that is, the killing of the sins of the flesh in the lives of believers, and the quickening of the new man, growing in that new life that the Lord has given us by his grace. Well, the question is, do we actively kill those enemies that remain in our lives? I'm talking mainly now to the Lord's people. There is here also, of course, a warning, even by implication, to those who do not know the Lord at all. But let us confine ourselves this morning to the Lord's people who profess to be believers in Jesus Christ. The Lord has commanded all of us to put away sin, all sin, to fight against our deadly enemies who are trying to destroy us. But I'm afraid that if we are honest with ourselves, we have to say we have not done so consistently, and certainly not perfectly. I think that even the best of us will have to say we have gone about this duty in about a partial way. And that means that we are willing, indeed, if we are Christians, to fight against our sins. But as it turned out, often, we fight against some sins, maybe even many sins, but not always all sins. We have a tendency to spare some favorite sins of ours, some darling sin, some favorite lust. Like Israel here, we also try to make compromises with the enemy. And the Lord will not tolerate that in his people. When his people backslide like that, he visits them for their sins, just as the angel of the Lord here does with Israel at Bochim. This angel announces to them, therefore, also God's displeasure with them. And he says that the Lord is going to come with his judgments upon your lives. And what is that judgment? Well, he says the Lord is not going to drive out the enemies, those Canaanites that you have allowed to live, but he will make them thorns in the sides of the Israelites. And the gods of the Canaanites, they are going to be snares to them. And that's exactly what happened. If they had been consistently obedient to the Lord, they could have wiped out that nation in no time. And at first they made tremendous progress, but then they slackened off, and then this judgment of the Lord came, and it was going to take an awful long time before the Canaanites were all destroyed, and really they never did it totally. And these very enemies, which Israel had failed to destroy, would turn to them to torment them, to harass them. And here we learn another lesson, congregation. It is that sin often brings its own punishment. Israel, by tolerating the Canaanites in their midst, they were first allured by them and finally overpowered by them. And that is usually how it goes. That is how sin develops. If we allow sin, any sin, even the smallest one, to live, its hold on us will grow until we become its slave. That's the process that always takes place in sin. If you do not kill sin, sin will kill you. Now, that is exactly why so many Christians live rather defeated lives. It's because they have failed to root out that one sin, that one favorite sin. Darling sin, we call that. And that is one of the most important causes of spiritual depression and lack of assurance. Often the problem goes all the way back to the time when the Lord first came to us, when he began that good work in us, when the Holy Spirit began to save us. Then the Spirit, as he always does, he brings us under conviction of sin. And then he makes us feel our need of a Savior. And he brings about that sorrow for sin in our hearts. And we begin then to pray for mercy, pray for a new heart. And in that sense, we can say that a real change took place, a fundamental change. The result was that we began to forsake the world, that we gave up our sins, most of them. One or more sins we allowed to remain. We found excuses for them. We realized that sin was very strong, and we did fight against it somewhat, but not the way we should. We made some efforts to break with, for instance, that nasty character trait that is ours, or that stubborn lust. But we did not pull out all the stops, did we? The fight, such as it was half-hearted. There was no real determination to drive out the enemy. Small pockets of resistance were allowed to remain. And at the time, they did not seem to amount to very much. It did not seem to be such an awful problem. But because that sin or those sins were not dealt with adequately, were not killed on the spot, so to speak, they slinked away, they hid in the cave, waiting for the opportune moment to come out and to reassert themselves. The devil and the sins that he encourages us to commit, they have a way of disappearing for a while. But only for a while. They are waiting, the devil always waits for an opportune moment to come back. And so for a while those sins kept quiet, because, and that is also very important, the love of the Lord and the love for the Lord was so strong that for a moment it seemed that the attractions of the world, they were gone. Many of God's people can testify to that. At first, in that first time of love, then the world is kind of dead to you. But if you allow even the smallest sins to continue and you make excuses for them, be sure that they will come back. And that is also why even many Christians, even when they are getting older, so you expect things to get better, and young people often think, well, older Christians, they're relatively safe, they're no longer tempted as young people are. It's not true. Not true. There are older Christians who sometimes end up back in bondage to sinful habits which they thought they had destroyed earlier in their life. Some pleasures of sin, pleasures of the flesh, they in that way become thorns in the sides of God's people, robbing them of peace and assurance. My question is for you, maybe a painful question, but it's a question I address also to myself. I always include myself. I don't agree with those who talk down to the people as if they're all bad and that we are. No, no, no. We ministers are also people of flesh and blood, with all the weaknesses that come with it. My question, therefore, is, in general, have these sins that you have not killed, have they become thorns in your flesh, in your sides? Well, our text says that because the Israelites did not drive them out, the Lord didn't either. He left them there to torment his people, to be thorns in their sides. And he still does that today, congregation. And that is why some of us are often feeling so miserable. But the Lord does that for a good reason. He does that to bring you to repentance. That second repentance, because there is, if you are a Christian, you've gone through that first repentance, that initial conversion. But the Lord's people find, with experience later in life, that repentance is something that is an everyday duty. But especially when we have backslidden from the Lord, there has to be that renewed repentance. And the Lord is always working towards that we will confess our backslidings. He wants you to forsake these sins that you cover for and maybe make excuses for. We see that here with Israel. Well, how did Israel respond to, or to, how did it react to that angel's announcement, that message? Well, we can be glad that it seemed, at least, that Israel showed some signs of repentance. It says in verse 4, "So it was, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept." They wept. They began to cry. Now, weeping is always a very good sign that the message has hit home. The angel's rebuke here apparently took effect. The whole congregation was brought to tears. The people realize that they have sinned. They acknowledge it. They humble themselves before the Lord. They even bring the proper sacrifices to atone for their sins. But the question still has to be asked, was it true repentance? Sad to say, I think we have to conclude here, based on the evidence presented here, that they did not offer true repentance. Yes, there were no doubt some who really meant it. There were always true believers in Israel, sometimes very few, but there were always some. But the majority did not truly humble themselves before God. Now, how do I know this? Well, there are at least two indications that it was, after all, a false repentance. First of all, they did not drive out the enemy even now. Even after having been reminded by the angel of the Lord, they still didn't go out to destroy them. You would have expected that these weeping Israelites, that they would have said to each other, "Come on, men, let's go and fight these abominable Hivites and Hittites and Amorites and all the rest, and let's destroy them once and for all. We've been wrong. We've been neglectful." But they did nothing of the sort. They continued to tolerate these wicked races and even made new alliances with them. They did not use their axes to cut down those heathen temples and altars, but they left them standing. But not only that, eventually they even joined those Canaanites in worshipping at their shrines. Toleration often leads to imitation. When we tolerate evil, also when we make excuses not only for our own sins but for the sins of others, and we say, well, the times have changed and what former generations considered very serious sins, we today have a different view on that, and so we have to be more tolerant. And we've become so tolerant and are becoming ever more tolerant in our society that even homosexuality is no longer a sin, and even many churches are voting in their general assemblies to allow it, and some, in some cases even to approve of it. Toleration of the sins, which at first you thought were sins, they eventually to imitation, so that you are going to be doing these things yourself as well in the long run, sometimes even the short run. They actually ended up worshipping those abominable things that the Canaanites loved to worship. And of course, that became the history of Israel, which ended in their being taken into captivity. The Lord finally saying, it is enough, and he put them all in Babylon and so on. Another indication that Israel's repentance was far from genuine is the fact that they did not bring up their children in the fear of the Lord. Just read in verse 10 that when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Now, that could never have happened, congregation, if their fathers had been diligent in teaching them these works of the Lord. When children go astray, that is, of course, their responsibility, but it is also the responsibility for their parents who failed to bring them up in the right way. But you say, why did these Israelites weep so copiously, so that later that place was called Bochim, meaning place of weeping? Well, the real reason was, I think, that they dreaded the idea of punishment. They were afraid of the afflictions that the angel of the Lord told them would come upon them. The angel had said those enemies would be as thorns in their sides, and they were not looking forward to that. Thorns, that means that's going to hurt. The prospect of being pestered by the Canaanites was enough to make them reach for their handkerchiefs. They wept, oh yes, but there was no salt, no holy salt in their tears. There was no weeping for sin, but only for the consequences of sin. Had there been no consequences announced, they would have gladly continued in their sins and thought that everything was wonderful. But now they were weeping because they knew that there was going to be payday someday. What about us? Did you ever truly repent? And now I'm also including, of course, those who at this point are not saved. Have you ever repented? Truly repented? Crying out to the Lord to forgive your sins, to come into your life, to save you. But those of you who say, yes, I know about repentance, I've experienced it. But then I still have to ask, what kind of repentance was it? The Bible tells us that there is a sorrow of the world as well as a godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7, Paul says that. There are tears that are shed for fear, and there are also tears that are shed for sin and for having grieved the Lord by our sin. The most important thing always is, when we grieve over sin, is it because we have hurt the Lord, that we have insulted Him, that we have shown our ingratitude to Him, that good God, that covenant God? Or is it merely because we are afraid if we don't give up our sin, You're going to have to pay for it. Well, Israel had as yet not wept for the right reasons. That is very clear. But, and now, this is the amazing thing here. The Lord did not give up on them, even now. He would continue to afflict them, yes, until they would cry out to him the right way. As you see in the rest of the book of Judges, over and over again, there is that cycle. They rebelled against the Lord, worshipped the idols, enemies came in to destroy their crops and even killing them. The Lord would raise up a judge who would deliver them from their enemies. They would repent. Sometimes it looked like true repentance, but then after a while they started worshipping the idols again, over and over again. But the Lord did not give up on them. That's so amazing. And every time when they repented, there were always some who did really repent. They were the true Israel. What an illustration we see here of human sin and depravity. But also what a demonstration of God's faithfulness and love. I will never break my covenant with you, the Lord said. And he says the same thing to us today. Yes. His sinful people today. And that is why we may have hope. But we should not presume upon the Lord's mercy. And that is very easy to do. Some people, and maybe sometimes we ourselves have that tendency to think, well, the Lord is after all merciful. And in the end, well, there's maybe a good hope that he will forgive everybody. Congregation, that is presumption. It is very dangerous to do that. But for those who see how impossible it is from the human side, this promise of the Lord, of his faithfulness, remains the only hope that we have. The only hope is that the Lord will remember his covenant and bring us to repentance and forgive our sins. Are any of you this morning in that place called Bochim, the place of weeping? Are your enemies also tormenting you, thorns in your side? Well then, you have to begin by acknowledging that that is all your fault. And then confess that to the Lord as your sin. And ask the grace of repentance that you may weep for the right reasons, from a broken heart and from a contrite spirit, which David says, these are the sacrifices that are acceptable to God. Not outward show of repentance, not even tears. They may or may not be genuine. But I just said that we may not and should not presume upon God's mercy. But I also have to say something else, and that is, do not despair of God's mercy either. Our very baptismal form says that if we through weakness fall into sin, let us not despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin. But let us remember that we have a covenant, an everlasting covenant with God. God made an everlasting covenant with us. And repentance should always include falling back upon that covenant. All the way back to our baptism. Luther said, when I fall into sin, when I backslide, when I see my sins, then I must go back to my baptism where God promised to be my God, that he was willing to forgive my sins. And that is so true also for us today. That angel of the Lord who appeared here to Israel was Jesus Christ, I said. And that's true. And that Old Testament manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ has become even more clearly revealed, of course, in the New Testament as the one who took upon himself the sins of his people, so that on the basis of that shed blood, the Father God the Father can now forgive the sins of his people for all those who put their trust in that blood. Although the Lord comes to us with his warnings, with his chastisements, with his afflictions, these are all afflictions meant for our good. It is to remind us that he alone can save and will save. And then ultimately it is not even our repentance that saves us. Not our tears, even genuine tears. No matter how sincere they are, tears, after all, cannot wash away our sins. Only the blood of Jesus can. But let us remember true repentance, congregation. Someone defined it this way. Repentance is to leave the sins we loved before and show that we in earnest grieve by doing so no more. By the help of God and the grace of God, for the honor of God and our own soul's salvation and comfort. Amen.